Well, good evening. It is great to see everyone out on this beautiful Lord's Day, and I am always so grateful for the opportunities that we have to come together to worship God through song, through prayer, and through the study of His Word. And I'd like to welcome any visitors that we have here this evening. You are our honored guest, and we're so happy that you're here, and we hope that you can come back each and every opportunity that you have. If you haven't already, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12. There are a great many things that are revealed in the book of Revelation, and when we read and understand Revelation in the way that God has intended it to be read and understood, there seems to be two types of reactionary emotions that I think are appropriate to feel. And those emotions usually lean toward either fear or joy. And the question to ask ourselves, I guess, is which one do we feel when we read the book of Revelation? Well, if you are a faithful child of God, then Revelation is a book of great joy and hope because of the promise that awaits all those who have been washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And it is also a book of great comfort and reassurance of divine victory during times of tribulation and persecution. If, however, you are not a faithful child of God, then reading the words of Revelation should make you afraid. It should make all those without the seal of God afraid, because the undeniable truth that stands at the forefront from beginning to end is that those who choose to remain guilty of their sin will be judged by God and will face the full force of His wrath. But those who have been sealed with the name of God, those whose names are written in the book of life, those which chapter 7 describes as having washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, they will be before God's tabernacle, and they will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them or any heat, for the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to the springs of water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What great comfort and joy the faithful in God received after reading this wonderful book. And the Bible makes it clear that God greatly desires our redemption, but there is one who desires our condemnation. There is one who desperately desires to separate us from God. There is one who desperately desires that you perish in your sins, and so desperately wages war in the hopes that sin will prevail against you. Paul talks about this war in Ephesians 6, where he explains it is not a physical war, it is a spiritual war against the dark forces of this world, and a war that we all must fight in and overcome if we hope to have our name written in the book of life. All who strive to serve God will fight in this war. And in any war, possessing the right information at the right time can mean the difference between victory or defeat. And there's no better place in Revelation chapter 12 and chapter 13 to find such comprehensive information on the enemy and the enemy's allies. And so my goal for this evening is to look at the picture that John has painted for us, specifically in chapter 12, a picture whose focus is clearly Satan, and Lord willing, to look at the picture of Satan's allies in chapter 13 whenever I next have the opportunity to share God's word. And my purpose in studying these two chapters is to help equip us with the power of the knowledge that God has provided us, information that is vital to overcoming our great adversary, the devil, because our spiritual lives depend on it. And just as a quick aside, before we dive into the text, for any who might be new to the book of Revelation, or the style of writing, really, Revelation is a book of visions that the writer John is seeing. And these signs and these symbols are meant to be seen by the reader just as John is seeing them. How does a saying go, right? A picture is worth a thousand words. And so if we can visualize what John is seeing, we can get it but a small glimpse behind the curtain. we can get a small glimpse as to the purpose that God has in revealing these heavenly things to us. And so here in chapter 12, there are two pieces of vital information that we need to know about the enemy. And the first is that Satan is dangerous. Satan is dangerous because he is mighty and powerful. Make no mistake about it, Satan is mighty. He is not a foe to be ignored or taken lightly. In verse 3, which we just read a few minutes ago, Satan is depicted as a great red dragon. He's depicted as a creature of legend, something gigantic, something ferocious, something powerful, something that is unrivaled in its rage and fury, incinerating everything in its path. And not only is Satan depicted as a great red dragon, he's a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and a diadem on each of his heads. That's a pretty hard picture to see, I have to admit that one. But all of these symbols really are clearly indicating the dragon's great authority. In verse 4, this great red dragon's tail sweeps down 1/3 of the stars of heaven, throwing them to the earth. Whatever else this might signify, this clearly demonstrates the dragon's power. In verse 12, a voice cries out from heaven, "Woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." If Satan is powerful enough to cause the earth, or woe to the earth and to the sea, then he is mighty indeed. And how does Satan use this power? Well, he uses his power in part to attack Jesus himself. Satan is dangerous because he tries to destroy the work of Christ. Looking again at verse 4, this great red dragon stands before the woman who is in labor, waiting to devour the child that is about to be born, the child who would rule all the nations with a rod of iron, verse 5 says, which is a reference to Psalm 2. And there's no question that this child represents the promised Messiah, the promised Savior who would redeem the world from their sins so that they might be reconciled to the Father. And I get the impression that Satan most likely knows that this child, this Messiah, will be his undoing. And so he uses his power to try and prevent that from happening. Satan is mighty enough and is powerful enough that he thinks he can attack Jesus himself. Indeed, we have some of those events recorded in the Gospels. We read of how Satan uses Herod to order the murder of all male children under 2 years old who are in and around Bethlehem. We also read about how Satan tries to tempt Jesus directly so that he might accuse Jesus of sin. And we also read about how Satan uses Judas to betray Jesus so as to result in having this promised Messiah crucified on a cross. And though Satan ultimately fails in all of his attempts to devour the promised one, I think the very fact that he's allowed to try and the fact that he actually thinks he might succeed says something, I think, about the extent of his power. And not only does Satan try to destroy the work of Christ, Satan is dangerous because he tries to destroy God's people, people of Christ. When Satan is unable to destroy the work of Jesus directly, he turns his attention elsewhere. He turns his attention to God's people. And in this chapter, tells us 3 ways that Satan tries to destroy the people of God and of his Christ. In verse 9, it calls Satan the serpent of old, the one who deceives the whole world, the one who leads people astray from the truth of God's word. And this has been true from the beginning, hasn't it? In Genesis 3, Satan, the serpent, convinces Eve to eat the forbidden fruit by subtly suggesting that God is not good. God does not have your best interests at heart. God is a liar. And so when God asks her what she has done, Eve replies correctly, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." In John 8:44, Jesus says of Satan, "He has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul likens Satan to being the god of this world, and he says, "The god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Satan is dangerous, and the one who is unprepared to defend against his schemes has no hope of winning. Satan is a master of deceit. He's a master of persuasion and manipulation and temptation. Verse 10 describes Satan as the accuser. And not just the accuser, but the one who accuses the brethren before God night and day. He never stops accusing, even if not especially falsely accusing. Maybe a good example of this can be found over in Zechariah chapter 3, if you want to turn there, read with me. In Zechariah 3, verses 1 through 4, says, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing right at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' Again he said to him, 'See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes.'" Zechariah is shown a vision. And in this vision, he sees Joshua the high priest representing the people of God, standing before the angel of the Lord. And Joshua is dressed in the filthy garments of sin. And right next to Joshua, Zechariah sees none other than Satan, accusing Joshua because of those filthy garments of sin. And Satan stands next to each one of us, accusing us before God night and day because of the filthy sins which stain us. He tells God over and over of how guilty we are. He whispers in our ears how deserving of punishment we are. He stirs up our friends and our family and our co-workers until it seems the entire world is pointing their finger at God, or God's people, trying to convict them, falsely if necessary, of anything and everything that might prove them guilty. I think back to how many times Jesus was falsely accused and plotted against during his ministry. It was a lot. He's accused of working on the Sabbath on numerous occasions. He's accused of being a sinner. He's accused of blasphemy. He's accused of falsely being able to forgive sins, and the list goes on and on. And if Satan tried to accuse the only man who was ever actually sinless, how much more will he try to accuse you? Satan is dangerous because he wants nothing more than to separate us from Christ. And the one way he does that is by accusing us of being guilty, even if we've been made innocent by the blood of the Lamb. And even if we've obeyed the gospel and had the assurance of salvation, that constant accusation, even if it's false, can be hard to stand against after a while. Sometimes when everyone around us says we're wrong, even when we know we're right, we tend to stagger in our confidence. We tend to doubt what we know to be true. And after so long of constantly being told we're wrong, we might even start to believe it. And if we're not prepared to defend and persevere against Satan's attacks, we run the risk of actually believing he might be right. Satan will use our own feeling of guilt against us so that he can render us ineffective and unproductive in our Christian life. He wants me to forget about the cleansing and freedom that is in Christ. He wants me to think about how hard that sin is to overcome. He wants me to think that I'll never be able to overcome it or to give it up. There's just too much sin in my life. God will never forgive me. God can never use a sinner like me. Satan deceives God's people, he accuses God's people, and he persecutes God's people. And this is the theme of the last section in this, and back in chapter 12 of Revelation, of verses 13 through 17. In verse 13, Satan pursues or persecutes the woman. In verse 15, he spews out water from his mouth, aiming to flood her. And in verse 17, he's furious at the escape of the woman. He makes war on her offspring, those who keep to the testimony of Jesus Christ. If Satan can't deceive you or accuse you, he'll take a more direct approach. And of course, many of us are well acquainted with the warning in 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be on guard. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion." Satan is mighty. Satan is powerful. Satan is dangerous. He's a dragon. He's a lion. He's a formidable adversary. He can deceive, and he has deceived billions. He accuses and continues to accuse you day and night. And he attacks directly, and he harms many. And what makes Satan probably even more dangerous is the fact that he knows he will not always be able to exercise this power. Verse 12 says that he knows he only has a short time. He knows he only has one last-ditch effort or left, so he comes to the earth with great wrath. John paints for us such a vivid picture of Satan's might and power that it would be easy, if not sometimes common, for someone to look at the visions, these visions, and maybe get the impression that there are times when Satan has the upper hand against God, or at the very least, he's standing toe-to-toe against God. I mean, look at all of these terrible and frightening things that this great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems is doing. How could anything stop such a menacing force? How could anything stop something that swipes down the stars from heaven with just a simple swing of its tail? Or spews water out of its mouth so that it consumes its prey with a flood? Well, without a doubt, John is surely painting for us a vivid picture of heavenly proportions. But it's assuredly not a picture of Satan's victory. It's a picture of Satan's defeat. Who or what can stop such a dangerous adversary, you might ask? Well, let's keep reading and find out. Look again at verse 4. The mighty and powerful great red dragon waits to devour the child, the one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But what happens in verse 5? Satan fails when the child is caught up to the very throne of God. We mentioned earlier of Satan acting through Herod. If you want to go ahead and turn over to Matthew chapter 2, Herod has learned that the prophesied king of the Jews has been born. And let's pick up in verse 7. We'll read through verse 16. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother. And they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother while it was still night, and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which had been determined by the Magi. So Herod first fails to learn the exact identity of the so-called king of the Jews, because Magi are warned by God, no matter, he'll just have to settle with ordering the murder of all male children in and around Bethlehem under 2 years old. Seems like a pretty surefire plan, I suppose. It's not the first time we've seen this in the Bible. Not the first time we've seen it fail, either. And really, all this is in an attempt to devour the child as soon as he is born. But even an action as extreme as this also fails, because God simply warns Joseph to flee to Egypt until Herod dies, whereupon God then tells Joseph when it's safe to return. And in these events, we learn a critical difference between God and Satan. God is omniscient. Satan isn't. Satan never stood a chance. Satan does not stand toe-to-toe with God at all, ever. God knew exactly what Satan would do long before Satan made the decision to even act. In fact, it was prophesied some 700 years earlier in the book of Hosea, which is the verse being quoted here in verse 15. Some 30 years later, Jesus reappears at the start of his ministry, and Satan is at the ready. And this time, he has home field advantage. I mean, after all, since creation, there's never been a man alive who has ever resisted the temptation of sin. And add to that the fact that Jesus has been fasting for the last 40 days. I mean, this is practically shooting fish in the barrel for Satan. Instead, it's another defeat when Jesus resists temptation through the power of God's written word. And just when Satan thinks he's finally succeeded by crucifying Jesus on a cross, he has his biggest defeat yet. It's a knockout blow to the head. Jesus becomes the perfect sacrifice which nullifies the sins of the world. And after 3 days of gloating and revelry, the world witnesses God raising Jesus from the dead, and then shortly after, he's ascending to the right hand of the Father, becoming King of Kings and Lord of Lords, leaving Satan defeated and trampled on. Back in Revelation chapter 12, Satan also fails when he tries to pursue the woman who gave birth to the male child. Let's read now verses 13 through 17. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman, so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time, a times and a half a time, from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water out like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman, and went off to make war with the rest of her children, who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus Christ. Satan fails to pursue the woman because she's given two wings of the great eagle so that she can fly to safety in the wilderness, to a place prepared by God. We find similar imagery used in Exodus 19. You can turn there if you want to read with me. Describing God's deliverance of the Hebrews from Egypt. In chapter 19, verses 1 through 4, it says, "In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. And when they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself.'" So Satan fails to pursue the woman, and Satan fails again when he tries to sweep the woman away by the flood of water, which he spewed forth from his mouth, because the earth swallows up the water and allows her to escape. And again, this imagery is reminiscent of God's protection of the Hebrews when Pharaoh decides to pursue them into the wilderness as they flee. But what happens to Pharaoh? Well, he and his army are swallowed up by the earth as a Red Sea comes crashing down on them. You see, time and time again, Satan fights against God's plan and purpose, and time again, Satan is defeated. He's defeated by God's word, he's defeated by God's authority, and he's defeated by God's divine will every single time. This is the picture that John is painting for us, of Satan defeated by God. And not only that, but Satan is defeated by God's angels. Back in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 8, describes how Michael and his angels wage war against the dragon and his angels. But the dragon is not strong enough to overcome and is cast out of heaven. As mighty as Satan is, these verses tell us that he is by no means the mightiest nor the strongest. In fact, let's hop over to Revelation 20. Take a quick detour over there. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3 says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him up for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. Now after these things he must be released for a short time." For all his might and power, all it takes is a single angel of God to bind Satan with a chain and to lock him in the abyss, even for 1,000 years. All the while, Satan can do absolutely nothing to escape. Satan is defeated by God. He's defeated by God's heavenly host, but most importantly, he's defeated by God's people. Back in Revelation 12, verse 11 says that God's people, the saints, overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 1:5 says, "Jesus released us from our sins by his blood. It is by means of this sacrificial death of Jesus Christ that all believers are able to defeat Satan." Yes, even Satan. Satan will surely accuse us night and day, reminding both God and us of how guilty we are of sin. And how should we respond to those accusations? Well, I think John gives us a pretty good answer. In 1 John 1, 7 through 9, it says, "The blood of Jesus, the Son of God, cleanses me from all sin. If I say I have no sin, then I am deceiving myself, and the truth is not in me. But if I confess my sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive me of my sins and cleanses me from all unrighteousness." We need to remind ourselves that like Joshua the high priest in Zechariah 3, God has taken away our filthy clothes of sin and has covered us with the righteousness of Christ himself by his blood. The one eternally destructive weapon that Satan had has been stripped from his hand, namely his accusation before God of how guilty we are and how we should perish with him. But when Christ died, that accusation was nullified. And so all those who entrust themselves to Christ will never perish. No longer can Satan accuse those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 11 also says that they overcame him by the word of their testimony. Well, what testimony is that? Let's turn over to 1 John chapter 5. And let's read verses 4 through 13. "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is a victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with water and with blood. It is a spirit who testifies, because the spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. The testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and that life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life." When we testify to the gospel of Christ, we overcome the world and the God of this world through the power of our faith in the Son of God and of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When we faithfully testify to the gospel of Christ, we defeat Satan in our own lives, and we help defeat Satan in the lives of others when we share the good news with them. And lastly, back in Revelation chapter 12, says they overcame him because they did not cling to this life, even in the face of death. And the force of this statement is that the brethren were willing to pay the price of martyrdom, if necessary, in order to be faithful to Jesus Christ. And indeed, I think Mark 8, 34 through 38 says exactly this, when Jesus says, "And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father and the holy angels.'" God's people defeat Satan through the blood of the Lamb. They defeat Satan through the words of their testimony, and they defeat Satan when they choose to faithfully live for God rather than themselves. Thus, when Satan says, "You're going to miss out on life unless you commit this sin," you can respond by saying, "Get behind me, Satan. That's not the way to life. That's not the way to true joy. That road leads to death, not life. I belong to the one true and living God, the one who has bought me with the precious blood of Jesus Christ." In conclusion, Satan is indeed dangerous, and to deny that would be foolish, I think. Satan will rain down flaming arrows on us and will do anything and everything he can to deceive us, to accuse us, to persecute us. But for all of Satan's might and wrath against God and his people, Satan's power is most assuredly limited and finite. In comparison with the one eternal living God, Satan's power is nothing. Satan is defeated by the power of God and the authority of his Christ. Satan is defeated by God's heavenly host, Michael and his angels, who cast Satan out of heaven so that there is no longer a place for him there. And Satan is defeated by God's people, the ones whose sins have been washed away by the blood of the Lamb, the ones who persevere in their testimony of Jesus Christ, and the ones who now live for God, even in the face of death. Are you one of God's people? Then Satan, even Satan, is no match for you. Thank you for your kind attention this evening. Go ahead and open up your songbooks to the song selected, and at this time, we offer an invitation to any who are ready to commit their trust to God's word, who are ready to obey the gospel and to defeat Satan in their life. This very evening, you can confess Christ as your Lord and Savior. You can repent of your sins and be baptized for the remission of those sins and begin a life of faith in Christ with the assurance and salvation of hope and life everlasting. Please, won't you come while together we stand and sing.